Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 13. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any. You all here know the drill, to be prepared to take in the Word of God. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us again to gather together and in the day that you've provided by means of your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have provided the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may confidently approach your throne as believer priests. Whether we have sin or not, we can confess and always approach you boldly. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these things by means of your grace, the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, as well as the completed canon of Scripture. We ask, Father, that again, tonight that you will clarify for us the Word of God and challenge us and enlighten us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, of course, the Lord here is in John 14:13 in the Upper Room Discourse. And he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is a really somewhat prophetic to the fact that Christ is going to be the mediator between God and man. We've already studied that. As he sits at the right hand of God, as the God-man, he will mediate prayer from the believer priest who is on earth to God the Father who is in heaven. And then he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we will, define the fact that we do not pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask me, is a reference to the fact that he is still on earth and he is not the mediator yet. The disciples have already been asking him questions and they will continue to ask him questions as they walk their way over to the Garden of Gethsemane after they leave this upper room. So he is the source of their questions. And of course, after this, he will not be. And we have to always remember that you cannot build a doctrine like prayer out of one or two verses. You must compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's exactly what we're going to do in this doctrine. So we have begun the doctrine of prayer. We saw some introductory principles, and then point two in the doctrine is defining prayer. As believer priests, we must approach the throne of grace to the Father with thanksgiving, with petition for self, and intercession for others. We'll see that there's a difference between private prayer, where you go into your closet. We'll call it closet prayer because that's the term that the Lord uses. I hope that you realize that it doesn't have to be a closet. It can be anywhere. But where you are alone with the Lord, that is your part of your personal prayer life. But then there is also spontaneous prayer, which can happen anywhere at any time. Driving the car, cleaning the house, being at work, talking. You could even be talking with an individual and shoot up a spontaneous prayer. In spontaneous prayer, where you're not going to have to go through the whole, all right, I got to give thanks, then I got to pray for others, then I can pray for myself. Spontaneous prayer is one or two items that is quickly delivered to the Father. And then, of course, there is public prayer, and we'll study all of them. But as far as the procedure or protocol is, that all prayer goes to the Father. And so we approach the throne of grace with boldness. So it's a privileged function of the believer priest. It's commanded by God as part of our priesthood. And all prayer is based upon grace. It is never based upon works. So the only time that prayer cannot go anywhere for the believer priest is when he's out of fellowship. If he is out of fellowship, there's one prayer that he can offer, and that is the rebound prayer. So again, prayer is commanded by God as a part of the believer priesthood. All prayer is based upon grace and not works. And no one's volition is ever violated by prayer. That would place you in authority over their souls, and you have no right to do that. So since we're all commanded to fulfill, we're commanded to be in full-time Christian service, our prayer life has to be consistent, and that's exactly what we're going to be looking at tonight. You must pray to the Father, not to Jesus, not to God the Holy Spirit, not to any of the so-called saints, or Mary, if you're a Catholic, and on and on and on. So, secondly, and these are a review from Sunday, so I'll go through them rather quickly. All prayer is directed towards the Father in the name of the Son. And let me remind you that it, just saying in the name of Jesus, or I'm praying to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is exactly what we do. We do that. But just realize that that just is not something that we just say flippantly. That the in the name of the Son represents the fact that He is mediator. So as our lawyer, as our advocate, all prayer filters through Him. If it's nonsense, if it's against the will of God, if it's selfish, if it's out of fellowship, it's going nowhere. It's stopping at Him, and it's not proceeding to the Father. However, true prayer, which has right motivation, against according to the will of God, we're going to define it all. There should be, after we're done with this, there should be absolutely no confusion in anyone's mind as to whether a certain prayer is going to be answered. You should, with confidence, as a believer priest, say that prayer was with the will of God, I was filled with the Spirit, I had proper motivation, that's going to get done. And I believe it to get done. End of story. And we're going to see if you don't believe it's going to get done, then you don't have confidence in the doctrine. You don't have confidence in the power of God. You don't have confidence in this whole process. And therefore, really, you lack faith. I will teach you. We will all understand. It's impacting my prayer life greatly, this whole study, is that there will be times where you will say, you'll finish the prayer in Jesus' name, amen. That's getting done. Whether it happens today, tomorrow, a month from now, it's happening. And I have no qualms or unfaithfulness concerning it. So again, all prayer is directed towards the Father. We must follow God's precise procedure, and if it's not followed, your prayer becomes ineffective. So many believers, unfortunately, have very ineffective prayer lives. You can be as sincere as you want. It's got to be according to God's procedure. We have no position in life to change God's procedures and God's protocols. So prayer also comes to the Father from three sources. It comes from the believer priest, that's you and me. God the Father gets prayed to by Jesus Christ, that's in Hebrews 7:25, and He gets prayed to by God the Holy Spirit, that's in Romans 8:28-29. So the Father, we see here, never prays. We never see in the Scripture the Father praying. We see the other two members of the Trinity praying. So this solidifies the fact that all prayer is directed toward the Father. He is the recipient of all prayers. No prayers are directed towards Christ. None of them are directed towards God the Holy Spirit. Christ is the mediator. If you pray to Him, you destroy His mediatorship. Again, if that's a word. God the Holy Spirit is the power source. If you're praying to the power source, then you are destroying His function as the power source. He's like, that's not my job. You see, the members of the Trinity have their individual jobs that they do, that they themselves have agreed upon, and they do so lovingly. They do work together. I mean, you think about it, is the entire Trinity involved in my prayer life? It goes to the Father in the name of the Son, the mediator, and through the power of the Spirit. And so all the Trinity is involved. So I pray according to their protocol. Prayer is communication with God in the intimacy as well as the respect of a child to a father for the expression of personal needs in petition, that's what petition means, and perceived needs of others in intercession. We don't really know all the time what others need, but that's when God the Holy Spirit steps in and takes our desires. Remember, there's the petition itself or the intercession itself, but then there's also the desire. I may not know what you need if you're in a certain situation, but I can pray for you, and God the Father can say yes to my desire. What I don't understand or know how to pray for, that verse in Romans 8:28-29 that we'll study tells me that God the Holy Spirit is going to intercede on my behalf with groanings that are too deep for words. So prayer is a communication with God. It must be an intimacy, and this is a function of your adoption as a son into the royal family of God. You are a child of the Father, and you should be speaking to Him as such, but not in a childish way. As we'll see, we're not babies in the royal family of God. We're adopted sons, and adopted sons are adult sons. Sometimes we don't act as adults, but neither do a lot of adults act as they are adults, or should act as they should be, as they should be. Romans 8:15 says that you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear all over again, that you should be afraid of God, but you have received a spirit of adoption. The spirit there should be capitalized. It's God, the Holy Spirit, that through His baptism enters you into union with Christ, and therefore you get adopted into the royal family of God, and that's when you cry out, Abba, Abba Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, so this is a doubling of the father. But why use Abba? Abba was a word that could never be used by a slave. Never. In the ancient world, when the slave referred to the master of the house, he could never use the word Abba. So it is most likely used here to solidify for all time that the Spirit has identified you supernaturally at the moment of salvation as an adopted son of God. And when we talk about adoption, we're not talking about the adoption that you and I know of in our modern times. When was Romans 8:15 written? In the first century. And that adoption in the first century, there was no adoption agency where you went and, you know, you grabbed a little baby from a different country, or you adopted a little tiny child. It wasn't about toddlers. It was about teenagers, in fact. And it happened around the age of 17, where a son would be adopted. And you would adopt your own son. If you were a father in a family, according to Roman adoption, you would adopt your own son if he was ready and he was had the capacity to be mature. And there was a ceremony given to it. And I'll show it to you here in a second. So it was likely used here to solidify for all time in Romans 8:15 that you are an adopted son of God, but in Roman-style adoption. And Roman-style adoption is very different from what we think about the word today. In the Roman Empire, father would adopt his own son when he was mature, mature enough to be a man and to be a Roman citizen. If the father's son failed to be mature, as so many teenagers can be, he would understand, that's very motivating for the teenagers, that he would not be adopted, and that the father would have to look for someone else. It could be a nephew. It could even be a slave. It had no biological identification to the family, but was bought by the father. If he showed himself to be mature and capable and have capacity, the father could adopt him. And that's telling of the fact that we are born into this world slaves and aliens, aliens from God. And through Jesus Christ, we have been adopted, not as little babies, adopted as sons who need to have the capacity to run the Father's business. That's what the son did. When he was adopted as an adult, he would, when the time was right, take over all the family's economic situation. Whether they had a business, whether they had farms, whether they had animals, no matter what they had, that son would take over that particular thing. So if a father's son failed under authority and never gained the level of maturity, then another member of the family, it could be even a younger brother if the eldest was immature, a nephew, a slave, whatever. At the ceremony, he was clothed with a white robe. Interesting that we will as well if we reach, if we take advantage of our spiritual, our status and of course our righteousness. He was clothed with a white robe, and a grand ceremony was given in his honor. The adopted adult son would then be ready to receive the inheritance of the father and eventually be asked to assume control of the family economy. The Roman adoption was an honor given to an adult son, whether he was biological or not, and that is alien to adoption as we know it today. In the opening pages of a book called The Robe, it's a book that I definitely intend to read by Lloyd Douglas. This is a book, a very famous book, in fact, that I had no idea was even written. They actually made a major motion picture out of that in the 50s that I haven't seen. But I'm going to read the book first. Don't forget, guys, that as we're taking in the Word of God, if you could have no moving around, no distracting, because I'm getting distracted. So if you could please just pay attention to the Word of God. On the opening pages of The Robe, Lloyd Douglas has Lucia describe the ceremony by which her older brother had been acknowledged as a Roman citizen. Quote, "Father had bought Demetrius, he was a Corinthian slave, 6 years ago, and presented him to Marcellus on his 17th birthday. What a wonderful day that was, with all their good friends assembled in the forum to see Marcellus, clean-shaven for the first time in his life, step forward to receive his white toga. Cornelius Capito and Father had made speeches, and then they had put the white toga on Marcellus. Lucia had been so proud and happy in her heart that her heart had pounded in her throat, and so much so that her throat had hurt. Though she was only 9 then and couldn't know much about the ceremony except that Marcellus was expected to act like a man now. Later on in the volume, Marcellus himself describes to a friend this ceremony of adoption. He says, when a Roman of our sort comes of age, which is so funny he says this because he's not a Roman. He's a Corinthian. And he was adopted, though, into a Roman family. Like, when we're adopted into the royal family of God, your citizenship is no longer earthly. Not at all. Your citizenship is heavenly. And so what is the point? How does this relate to prayer? As an adopted son, I should be speaking to my father continually, with anything that I feel I need to talk to him about. So, again, later in the volume, here's Marcellus describing to a friend this ceremony. He says, when a Roman of our sort comes of age, Paulus, there is an impressive ceremony by which we are inducted into manhood. Doubtless you felt as I did that this was one of the high moments of life. Well do I remember the thrill of it abides with me still, how all of our relatives and friends assembled that day in the stately forum, Julium. My father made an address welcoming me into Roman citizenship. It was as if I had never lived until that hour. I was so deeply stirred, Paulus, that my eyes swam with tears. And then good old Cornelius Capito made a speech, a very serious one, about Rome's right to my loyalty, my courage, and my strength. I knew that though old Capito had a right to talk of such matters, as I was proud that he was there, they beckoned me and I stepped forward. Capito and my father put a white toga on me and life had begun." For us, that's when life begins, at the moment of salvation. Although adopted as adult sons in the royal family of God, we lack in spiritual childhood the maturity to act like the sons that we are. And so that's what doctrine is about. And that's why prayer is not effective. It's not truly effective until we gain the capacity to be the sons that we have been called to be and given the privilege to be. In Ephesians 1:5, it says, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So in prayer, you must recognize your adoption. You have been adopted as an adult son. God has given you the inheritance of Jesus Christ, and that inheritance will never be taken from you. It cannot. And if you never receive it, in other words, you don't have the adoption ceremony, so to speak, and at the judgment seat of Christ, we see that you have, or the Lord sees and you see, that you only have wood, hay, and stubble, or wood, hay, and straw, that you only have divine good, that you never actually grew up spiritually. Your inheritance will remain on deposit in heaven forever. It will never be given to anyone else. It's just that you will lose it. And we've already seen that in 1 Corinthians 3. God has given you an inheritance in Christ Jesus. And so you have never, ever, ever anything to fear when you approach the throne of your Father. When the Lord was in his greatest hour, the few hours before he died, in Mark 14:36, he was saying, "Abba, Father." Why? He's saying the same thing that we can say now, because he was an adult son. You say, well, he wasn't adopted. Well, he said, "A body hast thou prepared for me." God the Son became a man. And so therefore, in his humanity, yes, he was an adult son. If he was in a Roman family, he would have been adopted, because you would adopt your biological son if he was worthy. So he also has the title Son of Man. And I love that title of Christ because that's always of his humanity. And it doesn't mean that he is a son of a man. It means that he is the son of all men. That he is the adult son. At the moment of salvation, we've been placed in union with him. And that's why when he cried out, "All things are possible for thee, remove this cup from me," he was taking advantage of his sonship and requiring of the Father, or asking of the Father, could there be any other way by which we might win this conflict? And of course, he knew that it wasn't. As sons, we must conform to the will of the Father. That's what he shows us here. Yet not my will, but thou wilt. Whatever you will, Father, because you're the Father and I'm the Son. We must always pray in conformity to the will of the Father. Can he do all things? Of course he can, but not all things are according to his will. Are all things according to his will? You may pray that your loved one may not die, but they die. That is according to the will of God. Could God have saved them? Could God have delivered them? Yes. We pray for our military all the time here during our prayer meeting. We pray that no one die who is an American soldier on the battlefield, but they die. Is it that God says no to us? Well, yes, he does, because it's not a part of his will. He can do all things. He could save all. Christ could have, when he came to the world, healed all the blind people and gave hearing to all the deaf, but he did not. He didn't come to heal. He came to save. That was the will of the Father. So God, can God do all things? Yes. Don't, as a son, ever think that you shouldn't request. Ask. If God says no, he says no. But in this case, we see the Lord asking something that he knows the answer is no. And why does he do that? Because he has a relationship with the Father. How often do you go to someone who's maybe a mentor or someone that you admire and say, I just need to bounce this off of you. I just need to hear myself talk. I need to hear myself say it. I just want to share it with you. I'm not really looking for any do this or do that. I just want to communicate with you. That's exactly what the Lord is doing here the night before he dies. He's just talking to his Father. And oftentimes, like here in the Lord's life, this, if the Father's will entails great undeserved suffering, the end of it will be maximum glory to him. So does the Lord pray to get out of it? Well, he doesn't say, get me out, does he? He says, if there is another way. He knows the answer to that, of course. In great undeserved suffering, you should never, ever pray to get out of it. And if you advance spiritually, there will be great undeserved suffering. Not for your entire life, but at times, there will be undeserved suffering. But at the end of undeserved suffering, there is always maximum glory to God, which is shared with you. So don't pray to get out of it. If you do pray to get out of it, the answer is going to be no anyway. But this type of prayer shows that you're a spiritual child. And a spiritual child does not go through undeserved suffering. They have no capacity for it. They can't handle it. As spiritual children, when we're just starting out, we need to just be learners. And the only suffering that we experience as spiritual children is deserved. It's because we're still arrogant, we're still anxious, we're still afraid. Many of our mental attitude issues and problems have not been resolved because we just haven't accumulated enough doctrine in our soul. And so we're not going to go through undeserved suffering. If you pray to get out of undeserved suffering, you're indicating that you have negative volition towards doctrine, and the undeserved suffering is going to change right over to deserved. Don't pray to get out of it. What do we pray for? Insight into how to apply while I'm in it. If you pray to get out of suffering, you have failed to take advantage of God's grace. God will deliver, not out of the situation, but in the situation. He will deliver you in the situation. While you have undeserved suffering, you will not grow weary and you will not lose heart. That's what you pray for. That's what you ask for. Father, give me wisdom. What doctrine do I apply? Which way do I apply? Tell me, Father, give me insight. Let me hear it at doctrine class tonight. Let me hear it right from God the Holy Spirit. You can actually ask God in prayer to answer questions and then just be silent. It's a point coming up. It's indicated in the Word of God, but I know it works by personal application. Now you ask a question, and then just sit there and be silent, trying to just clear your mind. And God, the Holy Spirit, is going to go right into that heart of yours where all those categories of doctrine are, and He's going to pull out a file and just reveal it to you. And you're going to say, oh, well, that makes sense. And believe me, it works. But to pray to get out of it, ludicrous. It means you're immature. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, this has nothing to do with you getting old. That's not the suffering that's involved here, because if you look at verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So that means that everybody who has an outer man decaying because of old age has glory far beyond all comparison. So that means in the Christian way of life, you just got to live long enough. That doesn't make any sense at all. The outer man decaying is you going through undeserved suffering. And then please notice that Paul describes it as momentary, and it's a light affliction compared to what you could go through or what the Lord went through. It's absolutely momentary and it's light. But we don't what? It says doesn't lose heart. What does it mean to not lose heart? Well, we have to go back to the original language. We see that it is the present active indicative of enkakeo, E-G-K-A-K-E-O, enkakeo. It means to become despondent. It means to become fearful. It means to become discouraged or weary. You say, well, I have every right to be weary and discouraged and despondent. No, you don't. Not as a believer priest. God does not give us anything that we're not able to bear and provides the way of escape, which is always the application of the word. So therefore, we, even in undeserved suffering, should maintain vigor and life. The Lord instructed the disciples concerning the Pharisees who were fasting, and they would walk around just looking hungry, you know, with these long, sad faces. They wanted everybody to know that they were fasting. And you see, when the Lord said, if you're going to fast, take a shower, get dressed up, look good. Because you want to do what you do, you want to do in secret before God, not to be noticed by men. And you see here, we should also maintain a certain vigor in life when we're going through undeserved suffering. Why? We have the power to handle it. So that's why it's called in verse 17, a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's an investment in your future for all of eternity. We have been put here for this very purpose. To bear up on undeserved suffering is a part of your secondary blessings, which we refer to as your escrow blessings. It's a function of your divine good, and you will be evaluated for it. Did you cut and run when undeserved suffering came? You'll be evaluated for that at the judgment seat of Christ. So to pray for suffering to be removed is to ask God to remove your opportunity to glorify Him, which is a silly prayer. Pray instead for insight and wisdom for application. But again, here, this is why prayer is mostly effective for the mature. Because the immature has a hard time looking at the unseen or having faith in the unseen. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4:18, it says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, meaning temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. And that eternal thing is your eternal weight of glory that's far beyond comparison. The suffering always ends. You will be delivered in it, and it will end. It doesn't go on forever. Notice it's called momentary. So the key here is to not lose heart. If we don't lose heart, a prayer life is very effective. Hebrews 12:3 says the same thing. It says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Now, have you suffered as much as he has? Absolutely not. Of course not. All of our suffering combined doesn't even remotely come close. But the Lord has the same power we have. He's given us the same power, the same plan, the same prayer life, the same filling of the Holy Spirit, the same everything. We have everything that he has been given. And our suffering does not remotely compare to him, his. So that's why it says, the writer of Hebrews says, consider. This means to think. This means to think hard, actually. The Greek word is to really think and concentrate on the fact that our Lord was able to do it, and so we can do it. And then, and so why? So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. It's a different word, but it means the same thing. And we consider him because we've been graciously given the same power and plan. If I consider him and said, well, yeah, I mean, come on, he's God. Why would I even consider that? Of course he could do it. He's God. He could do anything. But he didn't function in his deity while he was here on earth. The kenosis says that he laid aside the independent use of it. You see, it was in his humanity that he endured hostility, that he put himself in it. It was in his humanity as he was led by the Spirit, his first test in the led by the Spirit into the desert, 40 days without food, just completely starving. And yet he endured it. Wherein is his deity, he could have snapped his fingers and had the biggest banquet and just could have fed himself until he popped. But he didn't do that. Because why? He was here for a reason, and he fulfilled that reason and that mission. We have the same mission, but much less magnitude. He wins the strategical victory. We're left behind after our enemy has been decimated by artillery to clean up the scraps, so to speak. We hit the battle line with our enemy decimated and weak. The enemy tries, as any enemy would, to trick you that he's strong when he's weak. But doctrine tells us that our enemy is weak and that the one who is in us is strong. So losing heart here is the same. You have the same access to the throne of God. We don't see the Lord, when he was going through what he did, become fatigued, despondent, discouraged, or fainting in the soul. We don't see that. We see him enduring it. It's under so much pressure that blood came out of his pores. After unbelievably carrying that cross to Calvary, the strongest man who ever lived, and the strongest man who ever lived ran out of his strength. That's how much he was abused. And Simon of Cyprus had to help him pick up that cross, and he finished taking it to Calvary. Then they nail him to it, and they throw that post into the ground. When that post hit the ground, it like jarred you. It dislocated all your joints. Your shoulders would have popped right out immediately. And while he's hanging there, as the rugged cross is just scratching against his back that's been completely stripped of its flesh by the Roman flogging, he says, "Woe is me." Does he say this? Does he lose heart? No. You know his first saying from the cross? Well, we'll get there. You should. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." If he doesn't, that's a prayer. That gets answered. If Christ doesn't pray that prayer, Jerusalem would have been destroyed in 40 days from that time. It would have waited till the church started. But in fact, Jerusalem wouldn't be destroyed for another 70 years. Actually, in AD 70, so another 40 years. So to lose heart, did he lose heart? No. Are we going to go through any kind of suffering like that? No. Our suffering is momentary. It's a light affliction. Yeah, it's undeserved. And as being undeserved, we want to cry foul. We want to stamp our feet like a little kid. "I didn't deserve that." You want to scream it from the rooftops. "I'm innocent." So what? So was the Lord. That's not why we're here. We're not here to be justified in and of ourselves. We're here to be justified as we portray the Shekinah glory to the world. We're justified through him. So prayer in suffering never pray to get out of the suffering. E. Again, we're under definition. All prayer was heard by the omniscience of God in eternity past. Therefore, the Father, the maker of the divine decree, has heard your prayer twice. He heard it in eternity past, and he hears it now in time. Isaiah 64, 24. All prayer, again, was heard by the omniscience of God in eternity past. Now, if it makes it to the Father and it's heard by him, it's a good prayer that gets answered. And so God alters his decree. So what? Yeah, he alters his decree. The decree means in eternity past, God saw down the corridors of time and all circumstances, all causes and effects, all relationships, everything was preordained by him without violating the free will of man. So he doesn't violate your free will, but he does alter circumstances. So if I pray, hey, could you save so-and-so? That doesn't make it to the Father because that violates free will. He can't do that. He's not going to do that. But if I pray, Father, give me insight during this time of undeserved suffering, and my motivation is right, I'm filled with the Spirit, God the Father in an eternity past had a certain decree, and he said, so-and-so prayed for that, I'm going to insert this that I wouldn't have normally done. But why does he lovingly do it? Because he loves you. If your son came up to you as a father and said, Dad, could you do such and such? And it didn't violate your will, your desires, your rules, so to speak. Would you do it for your son? You know, Dad, could you help me with my math homework? No, that wasn't part of my plan for today, stupid. Do your own math homework. Would you help him? Of course you would. Say things like these, you may say this, they're the silliest prayers. No, they're not. They're not. You're an adopted son of God. Go to him with everything. Anything and everything. And he has heard it. If it makes it to him, and why does it make it to him? It goes through the mediator. Jesus Christ says, is this according to my mind? Yes. Is it according to my will? Yes, because his will is the Father's will. Were they filled with the Spirit? Did it come to me in the power of the Spirit? Yes. Was it motivated and properly? Yes. Was it selfish? No. Do they believe it will happen? Yes. He's got like a checklist, I guess. Doesn't go. Checks them all off. If everything is there, then it goes to the Father. And history has changed. And it might not be, you know, somebody around you say, well, I didn't see history change. Wait a minute. Hold on. Let's think about that statement. Do you know what history is? Like, were you supposed to know what just happened? You know the past. You don't even know the present. You're living a moment-by-moment past. You don't know what God has done. You don't know what God has done because someone has prayed it. Someone has asked it. God has taken into account in his decrees millions, perhaps billions, of prayers from the small to the great, from the small to God help me with my whatever, littlest thing. You know, help me see insight into my friendship that's kind of on the rocks or whatever. God says, yep, throw that in. Up to Moses praying to him, please don't kill Israel. Oh, I just don't want to. All right, I won't do it because Moses asked me. We're going to see another example of that tonight. You see, from the small to the great, it's all in there. He says in Isaiah 65, 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. We're going to see if we get that far tonight. If we don't, it'll be tomorrow night. David writes a song about his prayer life that he says, I pray to you, God, because I know you hear me. And because you hear me, I continue to pray. And he's because of his confidence, he continues to pray. He wrote a beautiful song about it. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. What does that mean? Divine decree. So effective prayer agrees with God's will. If it does, he's happy to make that request a part of his divine decree. He's happy to oblige you. He wants to. Your prayer can be a part of human history. God can arrange your circumstances. He can choose the time of your birth. he has. He's chosen your parents. He's chosen your environment. But God does not make you ask. You ask. God is the master of circumstances. Absolutely. You were born to certain parents at a certain time in a certain environment, in a certain geographical location, with certain friends, in a certain school system, getting certain jobs, and on and on and on. They're all circumstances that you basically had no control over, that you did make decisions, but you were fairly led into them. It's not like you said, well, let me decide what grade school I'm going to go to. No, you were forced to go there. God has all those circumstances, and it's easy for him. It's very, very easy when having omniscience. But one thing that he can't do is make you ask. He does not make you ask. You have to ask. Whatever you ask for in the right way, in the right motivation, in the right power, according to his will, believing it, I'll have the whole list for you when we're done, is part of the divine decree. Go to Numbers 11. Go back to Numbers 11, verse 1. Several times. Now, we saw one already, right? When they made the golden calf and God was about to squash him like a bug and Moses said, don't do it. And God heeded. Here's another time. Numbers 11, verse 1. They're still in the desert. They're in the desert of the Arabian Peninsula, roaming around. They'd make camp here and there. And here, the description of the people, of course. They're always like this. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Don't lose heart at your adversity. Don't lose heart. What were they doing? Complaining. Complaining. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and a fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. God's not messing around. He lights you on fire. He lit them on fire. This is divine discipline. I haven't seen spontaneous combustion often in a person or on a person. However, note that God does not take kindly to complaining. You're not going to burst into flames. If you would have already, I'm sure. I would have as well. But, of course, this is the Old Testament. This is his people. And as such, this being the first client nation, God cannot be messing around with unbelief and negative volition. This has to be the group that's his first client nation. So the people, therefore, in verse 2, did what they always did, cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out, so that the name of the place was called Teberah. That means burning, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Every adult in that camp would have burned and died if it weren't for Moses crying out. This gave the Moses' prayer gave Israel chance after chance after chance. As we know, for 40 years, they had chance to repent, and they did not. So eventually, the adults did not. The adults did die in the desert. Only the children made it in. Now, for us, now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Prayer is commanded. It is mandated in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 33:3, as well as a few other places, but I figured I'd give you at least one reference. Prayer is mandated in the Old Testament and the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a very popular verse among Christians that says, pray without ceasing. And we're going to look at that word. The ceasing means to make a habit of prayer, to make it habitual, and spontaneous, always be having a ready frame of mind to pray. Without ceasing, as we'll see, means that you are ready to pray at any moment. Now that means that you've got to be in the plan of God, which you're not going to be at every moment. So there's without ceasing does not mean every single second of every single day. That's impossible. But as we'll see here, this word means to be habitual. And in the habitualness of prayer, there is your closet prayer. That's you alone with God, where you would normally go through thanksgiving and petition and intercession again in no particular order. I see nowhere in the Word of God that an order is given as an order, you know, as a command. I don't see it anywhere. But we are commanded to pray for ourselves. We're commanded to pray for others. We're commanded to give thanksgiving. We're commanded to do those. And to do so by while being filled with the Spirit, while believing it will be done, addressing it to the Father in the name of the Son, according to the power of the Spirit. And so, all the I's have to be dotted. Because you are a believer priest approaching the throne of God without fear. Absolutely. Approach boldly, God says. But as priests, there is protocol. Being without fear doesn't mean sloppy. Being without fear means that I know I am following the protocol of my Father. That's what we call. We're sons now, folks. We're obedient sons. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be obedient sons. And it's not difficult once you get it all down pat. And again, not hard to do. So there is a habit of prayer in your closet prayer. But in spontaneous prayer, could be one or two things that you mention for someone. It just pops into your mind. I just remembered so-and-so who's going through some suffering or maybe some sickness or whatever, and you pray for them. The military might cross your mind here and there. You see something on the news that we have another offensive in Afghanistan or something like that, and you pray for those troops before they go into harm's way, so on. You know, that's spontaneous. It can be done anywhere. Now, the without ceasing also means that if I'm going to be a spontaneous prayer, that means when God calls me to the throne or I feel I'm being called to the throne, whether it's tonight at 10 o'clock or this morning at noon, anywhere, wherever I am, I must be ready. And that means to be filled with the Spirit and not fooling around in the cosmic system. Now, in verses 16 through 18, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, it's amazing to me that they made three verses out of these verses. If you just read them, they're each two words long, except for the last one. But anyway, in verses 16 through 18, we're commanded to have first inner happiness, and then to pray, and then to give thanks. And for each one of them, there's an attached an adverb. And the adverb means doing so at all times. Look at verse 16. Rejoice always. By the way, that is the shortest verse in the New Testament, in the Greek. Jesus wept is the shortest in the English. There's the shortest in the Greek. So that's good, yeah. Christian trivia, you're at a Christian party, maybe you want to impress some good-looking girl if you're a Christian bachelor. Hey, do you know the shortest, you know, she might think you're a total geek, whatever. But that's the shortest verse in the New Testament Greek. It's not important because the verses are not inspired by God. Rejoice always. Now, what does this mean? I walk around with a big Pepsi smile on all the time. I'm doing the dishes. Hallelujah. Cleaning the gutters. Can't wait. Got to do that math homework. Got to write a research paper. Yes. Got to change that diaper, and it's number 2. Yeah! Rejoice! Thank you, Jesus! At all times, going to bed, praise Him. The word rejoice means to have inner happiness. It means contentment. It has nothing to do with emotion. Should you have inner happiness at all times? Yes! And can you? No. You cannot be in the plan of God 100% of the time. No believer could be, or they'd have to reach sinless perfection. So does it all times mean at all times? Not necessarily. But does it mean as much as possible? Yes. Would God here in His Word give you an out and just say some of the time? Think about how far we'd run with that. If it didn't say pray without ceasing, it said pray sometimes. That we'd be praying once a month. Maybe like Christmas and Easter. So does without ceasing mean all the time? These all three are related. Have inner happiness at all times. Then we have pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Without ceasing means exactly what it says. It means incessantly. It is the Greek word idioleptos. I'm probably saying that wrong, but whatever. It means without intermission. It means incessantly. It means assiduously. Now, all these words are synonyms, but I like to build your vocabulary. I like my congregation to sound smart out there in the world. I want you to tomorrow use the word assiduously 3 times in the day. Oh, I did that assiduously. People will think you're wicked smart. Idioleptos, they all mean the same thing. Assiduously, incessantly, without intermission. Now, this word is also used in several other places. And so for us to understand exactly what it means, we must go to them as also related to the other words that are in this verse, as to other terms also that are throughout the Bible concerning prayer. We see this incessantly, assiduously, well over 1,200 times in the New Testament alone. When it says, do this always, have this at all times, have this thinking in you in everything, those words, which are like without intermission, and there are several of them, they're all kind of related to the same root word in the Greek, is used over 1,200 times in the New Testament, always referring to things that we do in the plan of God. So you can't possibly imagine that I'm praying, giving thanks, singing incessantly, right? You're going to walk around whistling all day? Serving, you're in full-time Christian service. Am I serving, praying, singing, comforting, taking in doctrine constantly, every second of every day? Even if I tried, it'd be impossible. So what these words mean are words of habit, and that's what they are. And there's a sanctified time for all of it. And yes, some things happen simultaneously. If I'm singing, I'm supposed to be singing with thankfulness, and both are commanded of me to do at all times. But obviously, I'm not singing all the time, but when I am singing, I should have thankfulness. But I can't be praying and taking in doctrine at the same time. That's stupid. I can't be taking in doctrine and serving at the same time. You say, well, halfway through the message, you know, Gail gets up and starts vacuuming the rugs. She says, I'm serving God. Leave me alone. I mean, no thanks. Right? When we're taking in doctrine, we are supposed to be, this is the classroom where we pay attention and we focus and concentrate on the Word of God. And that's all we're to do here. Nothing else. In Romans 1, 9, and 10, we have the same word used. It says, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. And Paul certainly did go to Rome, not in the way that he expected. Be careful what you pray for. He went to Rome in chains, not the way that he expected, a nice leisurely cruise across the Mediterranean. But what does he say here? For God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers. Now, obviously, in Paul's prayer, in that segment of time when Paul is praying, he's not praying for the Roman congregation the whole time. So by him mentioning this word, it means that he habitually, when he prays for the Roman church. But he also prays for the Corinthian church. He probably prays for the Philippian church. He prays for those hundreds of churches that were in Asia Minor, all of whom that he started. Of course, he prayed for them all. All of them would be prayed for unceasingly. Go backwards to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. Now we're going to see the same word. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. This is telling of the fact that if I'm praying for you, I don't have to tell God all the details, do I? You see, this is what makes your prayer life burdensome, if you think in your prayer life where you're for God, you know, I want to pray for Pastor Joe. He's overweight and he's stupid and, you know, he's just got serious issues and problems and whatever. And that's stupid. But you say you know a situation that I'm going through and you want to pray for me. You don't have to say, I want to pray for Pastor Joe. He's got to work. He's got to do the church. He's got to teach. He's got to study. He's got to do this. God knows all that. All you have to do is mention me. That's it. And see, that's why your prayers don't have to be wordy. This is not the only time that Paul says he makes mention of people in his prayer. He is praying for them. And, you know, while I'm praying for you, and by the way, I pray for all of you on a daily basis. I go by where you sit. So I go around the congregation where you sit. And, you know, I think of people and I pray for them. I don't know what you're going through. But I pray for you, for your benefit, for your spiritual life, for your spiritual growth. And whatever it is that you need for that, I have confidence that in Romans 8, 28 and 29, God the Holy Spirit will take my desire, which is absolutely for the will of God and with the will of God, and he will make that understandable to God. And he'll offer it to God in words that I can't even understand. And we'll study how he does that. So again, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers consistently. That's where our word is. It's translated a little differently. That's the unceasingly. Consistently bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Certainly, Paul is praying for other things, but here he is consistently bearing in mind the work of whom? The church at Thessalonica. That they are faithful, that they're steadfast, that they labor. And Paul knows that, and he appreciates that. And that leads us to another point, that part of our thanksgiving in our prayer life is for others in the congregation or elsewhere who are positive towards the Word of God. You should be thankful. They're part of the pivot. They're saving the nation. They're probably praying for you if they're positive, and you should be thankful for them. You know, for the positive volition. This place doesn't work without positive volition, and I'm thankful for it, and I thank God for it, for many of you. I got another letter today from Wyoming. I've gotten notes from just in the last 2 weeks, Texas, California, Wyoming, New York, I forgot somewhere else, and on, I could go back. There are people listening online that are on the internet that are now on Pal Talk because we're able, through the people who have positive volition, to have a building here where we gather together and the Word of God is spoken. And as honoring that, you should be thankful for those of positive volition. You know, if you're the only one here with positive volition, this place doesn't work. It's just, there's just not enough. We can't even cover the rent. Never mind. I mean, it just wouldn't happen anyway, because I'm not going to sit here every night just teaching you. I'm a pastor, not a tutor. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I was thinking today, I was thinking, of how many months I taught. Oh, yeah, a couple minutes left. Last Friday, I was sitting around thinking, I have more doctrine to teach, and I'm sitting at home, and I'm just kind of, well, it's raining now, so I can't go golfing. So what the hell am I going to do? You know? And I'm thinking, I want to go to the church and teach. I don't care if anybody's there. So I don't know at what particular date it's going to be or when, but I'm going to start teaching on Friday nights. And I don't care if anybody's here. I really don't. And what it made me think of is that it was about 8 months that I sat at home in my PJs teaching George Washington, my picture of George Washington on the wall, and it getting posted on the internet, and you know, people were eating it up. They were loving it. So at some point, sometime, I'm thinking after the new year, somewhere around there, I don't know. I'll let you know when I'm confident of that. And again, I understand the burden of people traveling, and I thought about that, and I'm saying, why am I thinking about that? Who cares if anybody's here? Who cares if one person, two people are here? The rent doesn't go up because we're here. The utilities are included, so even if we leave the lights on all night, it doesn't cost us any more money. So at least if you can't be here, you've got another lesson that you can hop online, maybe listen to it Saturday or Monday when you have that time off. Why not? Well, I'm not doing anything else. And such great support has been coming in. I mean, it's amazing. From the internet, from people out there around the country. I wish, not that I should be sharing their names or dollar amounts or anything like that, but we are getting thoroughly supported from people out there all over this country. It's amazing. I get letters of people who are telling me their lives are being changed, that they're learning new ways of the same doctrines that they've heard before. It's awesome. So anyway, we should give thanks for that. Give thanks for your local assembly. Last passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly, there's our word, that's unceasingly, thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. What a beautiful verse. It performs its work. Why? The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the thankfulness here again is Paul over those who has positive volition. Those who took the word of God and didn't think it was just philosophy or some kind of human viewpoint, but that it was exactly what it is, the word from God. And he gives thanks to them for that. So going back to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, then Paul finally concludes, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So under the category of unceasingly, it's not just prayer. See, the words kind of change around, but the English translators translate the same words with different English synonyms, and so we think they're different, but they're not. It's not just prayer that's in this category of unceasingly, but it's also the entire mental attitude of the believer. That is being what? Filled with the Spirit. You are to be filled with the Spirit, present tense, always. Are you? No. Having faith, taking in doctrine, giving thanks, experiencing inner happiness, rejoicing, singing, being occupied with Christ. All of it is told to us that it should be assiduous. See, I told you I'd use it again. Now I've got to use it one more time, and then it becomes long-term memory. That's the trick. Three times in a day. So tomorrow, assiduous. Don't mispronounce it and make a fool out of yourself. You guys, I know you're from Oregon. These are big words. Assiduous. It means everything, all and at all times. That concept, applying to the in connection with all things that relate to the plan of God, over 1,250 times in the New Testament. It is mentioned. Whether it's everything, all at all times, 1,250 times. I believe it's 1,260 to be exact. But there are probably some that I didn't see. Not that I counted them all. I have concordances that do this. But it appears many, many, many times. It's obvious that we can't be doing all of them at the same time. But the term, the concept, everything means that they are habitual and in their place. I can't be taken. So I remember people come up to me, you know, I listened to 8 hours of doctrine today. You fool. You've probably forgotten it all. You know, how are you? Take that 1 hour and be fine with that. I understand at times you want to sit there and listen to hours and hours of doctrine. Okay, fine. Maybe that has application. But on a consistent basis, how can you assimilate that much information? You're going to forget all of it. Take it in its place, because there's so much that we're called to do, and all of it has its place. Let's pray. I'm over the time. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that as you have provided for us in grace the ability to do everything you have asked us to do. We know it's all by grace, Father, and not by works. We thank you for that. We ask that you would challenge us with the things that we have noted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.